of the Bibles. That's Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
Thanks, Alison. You may want to keep that passage open. Luke chapter 18, page 1057. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, and which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. I've heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they're cowards. I do not think I've ever heard anyone accuse himself of this vice. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. Well, this is the famous author C.S. Lewis writing in his book, Mere Christianity. He's talking about, well, can you guess? Can you guess which vice or sin it is that he's referring to? It's pride. Pride. According to Lewis here, unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison with pride. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride that leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Well, Lewis brings out the facts very nicely in that book that self-righteous pride is always competitive. Proud people are always trying to put others down and to exalt themselves. So he says that sometimes you do find other kinds of sin which bring people together. There's a certain amount of fellowship and friendliness in a group of drunken people or immoral people, for instance. There's even honour amongst thieves, we say. But pride always leads to antagonism and to hatred, because it needs to feel superior. So somebody else has to be labelled inferior. Well, Jesus told a parable, according to Luke chapter 18, verse 9, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. In other words, Jesus told a story to expose our pride. Luke tells us straight off what it is that Jesus is getting at, just as he did with last week's passage in chapter 18, verse 1. And so he tells us, there were two men who went up into the temple to pray, verse 10. And then at the end of the story, in verse 14, Jesus says, only one of these men went home justified. That is, only one of them went home right with God. Only one of them left the temple on good terms with his maker, in his good books, if you like. And Jesus adds a moral to the story, just in case we've missed it, at the end of verse 14. He says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So there's no trouble for us today. working out what the main point and the purpose of this passage is. Here it is. Jesus is aiming at our pride. And he's trying to get us to see that humility is the only right and proper attitude towards God and towards other people. So let's unpack that message a little bit by looking at the portrait of these two characters as Jesus paints them for us. So you can see on the sermon outline on the back of the notice sheet this morning that I have only 2 points. First, the Pharisee. The Pharisee. Now, we are never going to get to grips with this story unless we first understand this. In Jesus' world, when he was telling this story, everyone would have expected the Pharisee to be the hero of the story. Now, I know we tend to think of Pharisees in a negative way. We sometimes talk of a pharisaical attitude or an overly legalistic approach to religion. And that is how Pharisees came to be viewed, but only because of Jesus' critique of some pharisaic practices and ideas. In Luke's gospel, for instance, the Pharisees are not portrayed very positively. It's true that Jesus eats with them, he goes to dinner with them, he speaks with them, he gets on with them to some extent, so that when there's a plot to kill him in chapter 13 of Luke's gospel, it's the Pharisees who come to warn him about it so he can escape from it. But mostly, the Pharisees oppose Jesus. Let me give you some references to look up later if you're taking notes. In Luke chapter 5, verse 30, and 15, verse 2, the Pharisees grumble at Jesus when he associates with tax collectors and what they like to call sinners. Jesus then goes on to call the Pharisees hypocrites. In chapter 12, verse 1, lovers of money, chapter 16, verse 14, they are greedy and wicked, he says. Luke tells us that the Pharisees ridiculed Jesus and rejected the purpose of God, chapter 7, verse 13. They neglect justice and the love of God, chapter 11, verse 42. And they are portrayed throughout Luke's gospel as continually questioning Jesus on minor matters of fasting, going without food, ceremonial washing, and Sabbath keeping. So it's no wonder, isn't it, that we tend to think of the Pharisees negatively, because our view of them has been mostly shaped by reading the Gospels. But it's important for us to realise that in the first century, the Pharisees were seen as the pious, spiritual people that everyone considered to be most close to God. These guys were serious about God. They were methodical and Puritan about religion. They were Bible-believing, hard-working, honest, upright, family values people. I was studying this passage a while ago with someone else, and something that he said as we were studying this passage made me realize another common misconception that people have about the Pharisees. You see, they were not all preachers and priests, religious leaders who stood in pulpits or led synagogues. No, most Pharisees were ordinary Jews who sat in the pews, lapping up such teaching. But the friend I was studying this parable with thought that the modern equivalent of a Pharisee was someone like me, a clergyman or a preacher. So as we were studying it, he started applying it all to me and to other clergy and other ministers. But the truth is, Phariseeism was a lay movement, not a clerical one. So the modern equivalent of a Pharisee is just as likely to be sitting down there where you are as he is to be up here in this pulpit. It was a popular movement with an evangelistic zeal for spreading its message, lobbying the government on various religious issues. So you see, everybody listening to this parable would have expected the Pharisee to be the hero of the story. I mean, Pharisees were, for a start, a million times more socially acceptable than tax collectors. who in those days were considered to be the scum of the earth. But Jesus' parable shows us that just because we're more socially acceptable than others doesn't mean that God is impressed. We know the end of this story. Jesus says the Pharisee is not the one who goes home right with God. And that should be something of a shock. So we know there's something wrong in this guy's attitude. So let's look at him more closely and listen into his prayer in verse 11. Verse 11, he says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. Now, the little footnote in verse 11 there, which you can see at the bottom of the page, is right. You could read this as saying that the Pharisee prayed to himself, or at least about himself. That's certainly what he's doing, isn't it? He thanks God that he is not like other people. So physically and morally, he is standing apart from others, out on his own. And I want to ask you this morning, is there anything wrong with that? If you think about it, he should be thankful to God, shouldn't he? For the fact that he's not an adulterer or an extortioner. Isn't that right? Would it be better for him not to give away a tenth of all he gets? I mean, surely that's a good thing. It's good to give to others. It's good to be faithful to one's husband or wife. And if we've never committed such grave sins, well, shouldn't we be grateful to God for that? Well, yeah, I think we should be grateful to God if he has kept us from these sins. Because we know that morally, we have no power of our own to prevent ourselves falling into such sins. And worse, in my heart is so full of evil thoughts and intentions all the time that unless God restrains me by his grace, I am more than likely to be an adulterer, a murderer, or worse. If I've avoided any of that, praise God. It isn't because I'm so morally pure and good, because I'm not. If you could see into my heart. But this is not the way that the Pharisee's mind is working, is it? I mean, he's not praying to thank God for his grace and mercy in restraining his evil nature. No, I don't think that's the tone at all. He's giving God his spiritual CV. He's not thanking God for preventing him being as evil as he could be. Oh no, he's comparing himself to others and pointing out all the ways in which he is righteous. He's reminding God, like a toddler really, that he's been a really good boy when so many others have been naughty. And he thinks that he deserves a reward in return. Remember why Jesus told this parable? Verse 9. It was to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So in verse 11, we see him treating others with contempt, looking down on them. And then in verse 12, we see how he trusts in himself that he is righteous. He fasts twice a week and gives a tithe of all he gets. How very spiritual that is, to fast and go without food twice a week. The Old Testament law that the Jews followed said that they only had to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement, a very solemn day. But the Pharisee here thinks that he can go one better than God. Or actually, he thinks he can go 103 times better than God, doesn't he? Because he fasts twice a week, 104 times a year, maybe 105 in a leap year. So what does he think? That he's holier than God because he exceeds God's requirements? And then there's these tithes, the tenth of all that he gets, he gives back to God. Well, yes, that was commanded in the Old Testament. But as a sign of gratitude to God for his provision, as a way of sustaining those who were poor and had no land or means of their own, not as a way of topping up his account with God or of putting points onto his heavenly reward card. And yet he does seem to think that's exactly what he's doing, doesn't he? So you see, this Pharisee in Jesus' parable story is a bit like the real life character that we're going to meet later on in chapter 18. Chapter 18, verses 20 and 21. A real life Pharisaical type who proudly tells Jesus that he has kept all of God's commandments and thinks that perhaps he deserves eternal life as a result. I mean, compared to others, this Pharisee is an absolute saint. But that's the point, isn't it? He's comparing himself to others. He thinks that he's doing well spiritually because he's exceeding the expectations of the law and giving more than other people are. But really, he's just a self-righteous snob, isn't he? So here's the test to see if we are like the Pharisee. Is there some part of our lives, especially our religious lives, which makes us feel good? Is there something that we do, something we believe, which we think is praiseworthy before God, and which puts us a cut above everybody else? Are we proud of our charitable giving? How much we give to St. Helens or to other charities? How generous we are towards good causes? Does it give us a great sense of satisfaction when we consider our faithfulness in marriage in an era of easy divorce and immorality? No? Well, perhaps it's coming to St. Helens that does it for you. Dear God, I thank you that I go to a fine Anglican church full of successful professional people. Thank you that I realise how important it is to go to a church where there's such great teaching. I go twice on Sundays and I lead a midweek Bible study. Thank you that I am not like those dodgy liberals in that other church down the road. Thank you that I'm not like this silly legalistic Pharisee in Luke 18. Do you see how easy it is? Do you see how easy it is to turn things that are good in themselves into reasons for boasting and pride before God? To turn godly decisions and godly living into high-heeled shoes that help us look down on others? Well, if we think that the high heels of pride can help us walk tall before God, Jesus is teaching us here that they will only bring us discomfort. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, says Jesus. What we really need are the knee pads of humility. Now, Luke is writing his gospel to a man named Theophilus, who, considering the title that he's given at the start of Luke's gospel in chapter 1, he's probably a successful and powerful man. But Theophilus would have noticed that the church in his day, in the first century, was not full of people who were considered successful and powerful in the eyes of the world. It wasn't even full of obviously holy and spiritual people. And this parable would help Theophilus to understand why the church is like that. You see, the fact that the church contains lots of tax collector types who aren't accomplished in worldly religious terms is exactly what God designed. God isn't dazzled by peacock displays of worldly and religious brilliance. He doesn't care if we are top-ranked fund managers or benevolent philanthropists who give away thousands of pounds every quarter. And he's not impressed by those who get up at 5 a.m. every morning to pray and read Leviticus. So far in our series of sermons on Luke 17 to 19, Jesus has commended a Samaritan leper in chapter 17, a poor, vulnerable widow, and today he commends a tax collector rather than a pious Pharisee. Clearly, in Jesus' eyes, social acceptability and our position in the world means nothing. And our religious standing and our position in the church means nothing either. God approves not of the superior righteousness of the religiously pure, but of the humble spirit of the self-confessed failure. The position of our hearts is all Jesus is bothered by. And that doesn't mean we should be deliberately bad at everything that we do. But we are perhaps a little too adept, like the Pharisee, at turning our strengths into opportunities for pride and contempt for others. So there we have the Pharisee. He thinks he's better than everyone else. And he thinks he's good enough for God. But is anyone good enough for God? That's a point which the other character in our story, in Jesus' parable, would appreciate very much. The tax collector's prayer is introduced to us in verse 13. So let's look and have a look at what Jesus says about the man who, in contrast with the Pharisee, does go home right with God. Verse 13. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, what a contrast to the self-righteousness that we've just been talking about. Like the lepers over the page in chapter 17, verse 12, this man stands at a distance. He dare not come too close to God. He feels that he's just not good enough. He feels unclean, unworthy to be in God's presence. He can't even bear to look him in the eye and lift up his head towards heaven as he prays. He's so ashamed of himself and what he has done before God. But at least he comes to pray. He knows that he needs something from God, or else he wouldn't have entered the temple at all, would he? What is it? What is it he thinks he needs? Why is he here? To pray? Yes. But not to pray for more money or a better job or good health. He's come to pray for mercy. Actually, what he prays for is for God to be favorable towards him. See, in verse 13 there, the word for be merciful, isn't the usual word for mercy. It means literally, be propitious towards me. That is, turn away your anger from me. Don't be angry with me, God. He knows he needs that kind of mercy because he believes what we've been looking at over the past few weeks about the reality of Judgment Day. He knows that God is a just and righteous God who will weigh our lives in the balance. And knowing that, he's honest with himself and he realizes that before God, he is guilty. He's a sinner. He's not lived up to God's standards. Be merciful to me, a sinner, he says. He cries out to God, beating his breast as a sign of sorrow and contrition and remorse. He is profoundly aware of his failures. Hand on heart, he knows that he's fallen short. And so he casts himself on God's mercy as his only hope. He doesn't say to himself, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but God will forgive me, because that's his job, isn't it? No, he says, God will judge me, so I'm scuppered. I've had it. I've blown it. He can't just waltz up to God and expect everything to be okay. It's not okay. God is against him, quite rightly. And he knows it. I mean, he's had it socially already, of course, because people thought that tax collectors were the scum of the earth. I'm making no comments about how people still do. But it's worse than that, because in Jewish society, tax collectors were worse than money grabbers. They were collaborators as well, because they were the agents of the occupying army, officials of the Roman Empire. And in many people's eyes, they were traitors to their people. So this guy feels cut off from his own people, cut off from God. You know, the Pharisee that we've just been talking about before prayed to thank God that he was not an extortioner, an unjust man, or an adulterer. Well, you know, maybe this tax collector in Jesus' story was all three of those things. A cheat in every sense of the word. That wouldn't be unusual for a tax collector in those days. In chapter 19 of Luke, we're going to meet a real-life tax collector who admits to having cheated and defrauded people. But Jesus says that even a man like that can go home justified and right with God. So this is great news for tax collectors. And it's good news for extortioners and adulterers. It is good news for sinners of every kind, both great and small. There is a way to be forgiven, for God to be propitious towards you, even you. In fact, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to be the solution. As one of his disciples says later on in the Bible, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to be a propitiation, a sacrifice which turns away God's anger and makes him propitious towards us again. Now, up to this point in the Bible, sheep and goats were sacrificed in the temple at Jerusalem. The idea was that you symbolically transfer all your sins to the animal and then you kill the animal. So your sins are then dealt with and out of the way, because although you deserved to die for your sins, the bull or goat has died in your place as your substitute. So God would be propitious, favourable towards you as a result of the sacrifice. But such sacrifices needed to be repeated time and time and time again. And, you know, they could never really take away sin, because an animal dying in my place instead of me isn't really a fair swap, is it? It'd be like taking David Beckham out of the victorious England football team and then substituting him for Cara or William that we baptised earlier. It's not really a fair substitution, that, is it? Or it's more like substituting David Beckham for Cara's fluffy sheep. Doesn't quite work, does it? Wouldn't make a great football player. It's not quite right. But Jesus is a real human being. And he's a perfect human being. He shares my human nature. He's not a sheep or a bull, but he doesn't have any sin of his own for which he needs to die. And his life is of infinite worth because he's also God. Now that would be a fair swap, and then some. So by dying in my place, Jesus can take all the punishment that I deserve from God once and for all. Just as we sang earlier, he took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. The cross where Jesus died is the answer to this tax collector's prayer. He can be justified, right with God, because of propitiation, because Jesus died on the cross for him. So that anyone who asks for mercy, like this tax collector, can have the benefits of Jesus' death applied to them directly, immediately, completely. But we have to ask for mercy. We have to come to God as sinners in need of repentance, in need of forgiveness, rather than proudly pretending that we're righteous enough already for God, like the Pharisee did. This fits in nicely with the purpose of this whole section of Luke's gospel, which we've been looking at over the past 3 weeks, 4 weeks. Luke has been showing us that disciples of Jesus must walk with Jesus in humility while they wait for him to return on Judgment Day. We must walk with Jesus in humility while we wait for him to return on Judgment Day. So we've seen humility already expressed in the Samaritan leper in chapter 17, verse 13. He came up to Jesus and begged him for mercy. It's a different word for mercy there, but the idea is the same. He can't heal himself. He needs Jesus to do it for him. And we've heard over the last 2 weeks, the rest of chapter 17 and 18, about the return of Jesus as the glorious Son of Man, an Old Testament name for the judge of the living and the dead. But today, at the end of my 4 weeks on these chapters, we're hearing that it is possible to go home even now and be right with God. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, "I tell you, this man," that is the tax collector, "went down to his house justified, right with God, rather than the other." He didn't have to wait, sit in a queue, or die. He went home that very day, back to his house, a forgiven man. We don't have to wait until the future day of judgment arrives to know what the outcome will be. We can go home today and know that we have been acquitted already. That's the force of the word justified there in verse 14. The humble tax collector went home justified. The word means to be in a right relationship with God, to be acquitted by a judge and forgiven all your sins. This is a wondrous thing. Luke is showing us that Christians know the verdict even before the judge arrives and the books are opened. And at the end of verse 14, he says, "Everyone who humbles himself now in this life will be exalted then on Judgment Day. But everyone who exalts himself now will be humbled, humiliated even, on Judgment Day." The key, the difference, is in how we approach Jesus. So do we lament our own sinfulness and pride, and in humility beg Jesus for mercy? Or do we come to him with a fistful of good reasons why God should let us into heaven? Because we've been good people. Because we've come to church. Or because we've not been as bad as many other people. Let's pray. We thank you, loving Heavenly Father, that there is a possibility for sinful human beings like us to know you and have a relationship with you. Thank you that because of Jesus' death in our place on the cross, you can be propitious towards us and forgive all our sins. We pray, therefore, that you would break through our arrogance and pride so that we can come to you as the tax collector does, with open hands to receive your mercy. And we pray for all those we know and love who look down on others and who cling to their own righteousness and good deeds as if they were enough to save them. We pray, Father, that you would soften their hard hearts before it is too late for them to humble themselves under your mighty hand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.